Psalm 51 verse 1 says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Now, tonight I want to speak on the subject, the high cost of carnality. The New Testament teaches that once a person is genuinely saved, that person can never be unsaved. Once a person has been born again, that individual can never be unborn again. It's a permanent transaction. Salvation is a permanent transaction. John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." I'm glad I have the promise tonight that because I have been born into the family of God, because I have received Christ Jesus into my heart, there is never a circumstance that can be imagined by the human mind where I will lose that life and will wind up perishing. Jesus said, "They shall never perish." In the Greek language, he uses a double negative. They shall no never perish. That's not good English, but it's great Greek. It means there is absolutely no conceivable situation where that person will wind up forfeiting life and winding up in death. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, "We are confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it, will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus." Meaning simply, the God who started your salvation, he is going to see it through to completion when Jesus Christ comes again. Even if I backslide, as a Christian, I cannot lose my salvation. Now, someone might say, "Well, in that case, I'll just kick up my heels and jump out there in the world and wade right on into sin since I don't lose anything when I backslide." Oh, no, I didn't say you don't lose anything. I said you don't lose your eternal salvation, but you do lose something when you backslide on God. You do pay a high price whenever you become a carnal Christian. And by the way, a carnal Christian is not necessarily someone who commits adultery or fornication or robs or steals or curses or murders. A carnal Christian can be a regular church member who's just dead on God.
Right.
Who's not in the center of the will of God for his life. Roy Wettstein, a fellow I read about a few months ago. Roy Wettstein had two sons who were rock collectors, amateur rock collectors. And Roy took his two boys to a rock show, intending to buy each of them a stone. He told them as they entered the show, the exhibition, that he would buy each of them one rock. And so they began to look around the tables and the sale tables where different kinds of geological exhibitions were. And they turned around. They came upon a table with a Tupperware box. And that Tupperware container carton was filled with rocks. And there was a sign taped on the front of the table that said, "Any stone, $15. So Roy Wettstein looked through that box, and as he was shuffling around in amongst the rocks, mostly were agates, as he was shuffling around in amongst those agates, he found a rock that was about the size, he said, of a medium potato. Ugly old rock. He picked that rock up, and he said to the man, "Can I buy this for $15? And the guy said, "I'll tell you what, it's not as pretty as the agates. I'll sell it to you for $10. So Roy Wettstein bought the rock for $10. And that rock is today the largest known star sapphire in the world. 1,059 carats. Uncut, it was worth $2.9 million. Cut, it's worth in excess of $10 million. Now, every time I think about that story, I think about that poor sap that sold him that rock for $10. Huh? That guy committed the sin of just being goofy. I mean, what a goofball. $10. He had the largest known star sapphire in the world in his Tupperware box and didn't know what he had. sold it for 10 measly bucks, thought he had a good deal. Now, you say that has to be the ultimate bad exchange in history. No, that's not the worst bad exchange in history. The worst bad exchange in history is a child of God backsliding out of the center of God's will and giving up that which is beyond price and beyond estimation for the temporary pleasures of sin. Let me ask the question of the Word of God tonight and answer it from Psalm 51. What does it cost a Christian to backslide on God? What is the price tag that is attached for you and for me to be less than what God wants us to be as His children? Well, there are several things in Psalm 51 that David speaks of out of his own testimony. David himself had entered into a condition of backslidness on the Lord, and out of that experience, David learned some things about the high cost of carnality. And he reveals them to us. The Holy Spirit revealed them to us in the Word of God. If you had to sum it up in one word, the price tag of carnality in the life of a Christian, the price of being a backslidden Christian is bondage. To backslide is to place yourself in a condition of spiritual bondage rather than enjoy the liberty, the freedom that the Lord Jesus died to give us. In Jeremiah 5 and verse 25, the Bible says, your sins have kept you from enjoying good things. And that's basically what backsliding does. God has a host of good things that He wants to bless His children with. And when we backslide away from the Lord, that prevents God from doing these good things in our life that He wants to do. Let's notice them, please, in the Word of God. You have your copy of the Bible open. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 3, the first bondage of the backslidden Christian is this. When I, as a believer, backslide on the Lord, when I get out of the will of God, whether it be disobedience to the Word or whether it simply be, as we say, whether it's a sin of commission, something I'm doing, or a sin of omission, something I'm not doing, when I am not where God would have me to be, I will experience the bondage of a disturbed mind. The bondage of a disturbed mind. Verse 3 says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Now that little phrase, my sin is ever before me, gives us a glimpse into the heart of David in his backslidden condition. And what David is saying is this, my sin, my unconfessed sin, my conscious disobedience, is bringing me into a condition of a bothered mind. My sin is nagging me. It is a constant source of mental irritation as I realize I am not where God would have me to be. A saved man, a saved woman, a saved young person cannot live indifferently to the Lord and to the Word of God without experiencing this bondage of a bothered mind. The book of Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 14, the Bible says in today's English version, God took note of all my sins, and He tied them all together. He hung them around my neck, and I grew weak beneath the weight. Oh, that's the testimony of a backslidden saint. That's a child of God saying, you know what happened when I got out of the will of God? I began to be plagued by the consciousness that I'm not where God wants me to be. I began to be plagued by the consciousness that I'm not in the center of the will of God. There's a perfect picture of a fella. A friend of mine was preaching. He told me he was going to preach last Sunday on the subject of high cost of low living. And he's going to preach from the life of Lot. You're familiar with Lot's story? Lot who abandoned Abraham, and not only abandoned Abraham, but abandoned holiness. And went out and pitched his tent in the city of Sodom, the center of all that's hellish and wicked. And there, Lot rose to a position of prominence in the community of Sodom. He was sitting in the city gate, symbolic of being an elected official in the city. And if you were looking at Lot's life from the Old Testament only, you might think Lot was as happy as a pig in the sunshine there in Sodom. But in the New Testament, we're given a glimpse into Lot's life that we don't know anything about otherwise, and that's in the book of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, the Bible tells us that Lot's righteous soul, that is, Lot's saved soul, was vexed in that wicked city. Lot was out of the will of God. He knew he was out of the will of God. He knew he wasn't pleasing the Lord, and he wasn't enjoying himself in that condition. In fact, quite the contrary, it was eating him alive. I'm convinced Lot didn't have a good night's sleep the whole time he's in Sodom. He went to bed conscious, bothered, disturbed in his heart, knowing he was not where God would have him be. He woke up in the morning with a sour taste in his mouth, knowing he was not where God would have him be. The Bible says Lot's soul was vexed. Now, the interesting thing about that word is that the word translated vexed in relation to Lot and his mental state is the same word translated torment in Luke chapter 16, where the Bible, the rich man says, I am tormented in this flame. That's the exact same Greek word. It's an intense thing. You say, well, preacher, I'm not living like God would have a Christian live, and I know it. I'm not regular to church. I don't do the kind of things that Christians are supposed to do, and it's not bothering me. Well, Buster, you better get saved. Because if you're saved, you're not going to get away with it. I've got a good friend, an evangelist out of Houston, Texas, who has his congregation say every week, how do I know I'm saved? He asks the question, how do I know I'm saved? And he has them answer back, I can't get away with a thing. That's how you know you're saved, my friend. When you begin to drift out of the will of God, you begin to experience, for lack of a better term, the loss of peace of mind. You lose peace of mind. You become fretful, nervy, on edge, anxiety-ridden. You can't find any peace. You can't get any rest. It bothers you. It bugs you. It plagues you. Because your mind knows you're not where God would have you be as a child of God. Psalm 32 talks about the same experience. David says, day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. Let me tell you what happens to a Christian when they get out of the will of God. God puts his hand on them, and he begins to press on them. His hand begins to weigh heavy on their mind, and they become distressed, and they become disturbed, and they'll stay in that condition until they get right with God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15 says, let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you are called. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Now, the word translated rule from the original language means literally to umpire or to referee. It was an athletic term. And basically what the Word of God is saying to us is that the peace of God will act like an umpire in our life. Whenever I begin to get out of the will of God, whenever I begin to go in a direction that God is not pleased with, God's peace will blow the whistle on me. The first thing that happens, the first step, the first level of the chastening of the Lord when His children get out of His will, the very first thing that happens is we lose peace. The peace of God leaves us. And instead of having that sweet peace that allows me to go to bed at night and sleep soundly knowing I'm right where God wants me to be and wake up in the morning with a song in my heart knowing Jesus is Lord of all of my life, that sweet peace that is so precious you couldn't put a price tag on it leaves me. And in its place, there is a bothered, burdened, troubled mind. God said in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 65, He said, if you backslide against me, I will make your mind worried, your sight weak, and your soul sad. So it is an experience. You say, preacher, how do I know if I'm right where God wants me to be or not? Well, if you're not, you will experience the bondage of a bothered mind, a disturbed mind. Secondly, when a Christian is not where God would have them be, not only do they experience a disturbed mind, but they experience what I call a defiled conscience. A defiled conscience. Notice, if you will, in verse 2, David said, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And then verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David was conscious that he was not right with God. And the awareness of his wrongness with the Lord caused him to feel defiled. It caused him to feel dirty. It caused him to experience a sense of defilement before the Lord. And of course, the principle is simple. Sin stains the Christian's conscience. When a man gets out of the will of God, a saved man, or a saved woman gets out of the will of God, it produces within them an awful sense of inner uncleanness. Jerusalem hath made herself dirty by her sins, says Lamentations 1:9. Zephaniah 3:1, woe to her that is filthy and polluted. Revelation 3:4 speaks of those whose garments have been defiled. One of the serious consequences of carnality in the life of a saved person is that sense of dirtiness that results from the testimony of our new nature against us as we bring grief to the Spirit of God through willful sin. 1 John 1:7 says that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us, present tense word, continues to cleanse us from all sin. When I'm walking in the light, which means obeying God, yielding to the Lord, submitting and surrendering, and pursuing a holy lifestyle, whenever I am walking in the light, I experience the ongoing cleansing effect of the blood of Jesus. But when I cease to walk in the light, whenever I enter into a condition of backsliddenness or carnality, stubbornness on the Lord, I'm not really pursuing God as I know I should. I'm not seeking to be all that a Christian ought to be. Whenever I stop walking in the light, the blood of Jesus stops cleansing me from all sin. Does that mean I lose my salvation? No. It does mean, however, there's a breach of fellowship between me and God. Notice the third thing, and that really is the third thing. David had a disturbed mind. His sin was ever before him. David had a defiled conscience. He needed God to cleanse and create in him a clean heart. He was dirty in his inside. Notice now also a departed presence. Verse 11, David said, cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now remember, this is the same man who wrote, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is the same man who knew God in such intimacy that he said, He leads me beside still waters. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. This is the same man who said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is a man who had known the thrill of an intimate walk with God, but now, because of his wrong relationship with the Lord, because he was not where a Christian ought to be, he was afraid that the Spirit of God was going to be taken from him. Don't take your spirit away. What he could feel, what he could sense in his spirit was that God was removing himself from his life. Now, you and I live in the new covenant. We live in the day of Hebrews 13:5, where Jesus said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And we can trust that. But at the same time that we know he will not leave us in the sense of casting us away and causing us to lose our salvation, at the same time, we also need to be aware that when we willfully sin against the Lord, whenever we are not what God would have us to be as a child of God, when we begin to quench and grieve the Holy Spirit who lives within us, we forfeit the joy of a close walk with God and an intimate communion with the Lord Jesus. I cannot allow myself to be carnal. I cannot allow myself to backslide on God. I cannot allow myself to stagnate spiritually and at the same time enjoy closeness with the Lord Jesus. One of the awful things that happens, one of the high prices of carnality, is that when I am not what God would have me be, He begins to remove His manifested presence from my life. Rebellion costs me the manifested presence of God. Lamentation 2:3 says, He took away His power when the enemy came. God takes away His powerful protecting presence and allows the enemy to have his way with my life. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Compare that to most church services and ask yourself, where's God? When God is present in power, when God is manifesting Himself to His people, there is a liberty that is experienced. There is a freedom that is experienced that no one outside of Christ could even begin to understand. What happens when I get out of the will of God? I lose that sense of the liberty of His presence. And in its place, there is the bondage. There is the desolation. There is a sense of alienation between me and the Lord. No Christian can tolerate known sin in their life and experience a close walk with Jesus at the same time. You know what Psalm 66 and verse 18 says? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You ever read that verse? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now the word regard in the Hebrew tongue means to be conscious of His presence. If I am conscious that my life is not what God would have it be, whatever the application of that might be, maybe I'm conscious of the fact that I'm not the kind of husband God would have me be. I talk wrong to my wife. I treat my wife and kids wrong. And I know that. I've been convicted of it. And I'm not doing anything about it. Maybe I'm not the kind of church member God would have me to be. I'm not faithful, or I'm not a worker, I'm not willing to serve. I don't know what kind of application God would need to make to your life tonight. But whenever I know that there's something in my life that displeases God, or there is a lack of something in my life that would please the Lord, whichever way you want to look at it. When I am conscious of that fact, and I don't repent, and I don't change, and I don't do anything about it, the Bible says the Lord will not hear me. I can pray all I want to pray, but that prayer is going to reach the top of the ceiling and bounce right back down and hit me on top of my head, because God will not entertain the prayer of a conscious backslider. Did you know that? The Bible says God's hand is not shortened, that He cannot save, His ear is not heavy, that He cannot hear. But our iniquities are separated between we and our God. The price, ladies and gentlemen, of carnality, and the reason I know that the American church is so full of carnality and backsliding is because when carnality comes, when disobedience is present, the result is distance and coldness in our relationship with the Lord. Our prayers don't get answered. Biblically speaking, they don't even get heard until we're willing to repent, get right with God. That's why the Bible speaks in Revelation 2 and 4 of the church in Ephesus that left their first love. Jesus said, if you don't do something about it, I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick. To the church in Laodicea, He said, if you don't repent and do something about your situation, I will spew you out of My mouth. That is the price of backsliding. It's a high price, a high cost. Now, I want you to notice this fourth thing quickly. Not only does it cost me a disturbed mind and a defiled conscience and a departed presence, but to backslide on God costs me a downcast spirit. Notice verse 8. The Bible says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Imagine that. David is speaking of God as the breaker of bones. You've broken my bones, he said. I want you to help me to rejoice again, Lord. Verse 12, the famous verse. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Folk, I'll tell you something. I know when I'm not right with God, because when I'm not right with God, I don't enjoy my salvation. But when I'm walking with the Lord like I ought to be, it thrills me to be a Christian. I'm delighted about it. A Christian who enters into a condition of backsliddenness, and by the way, I've said it before, let me say it again, because I know that we faithful church members tend to think that backsliding is something that the rest of them do. I want you to know you've never missed a church service and backslide on God. Backsliding is an internal condition. Backsliding is a spirit of apathy and indifference toward the things of God. Backsliding can be unforgiveness. Backsliding can be gossip. Backsliding can be criticism. Backsliding can be stinginess and greed. There are a number of things that regular church members do every day that constitutes backsliding on the Lord. You don't have to murder anybody and go to jail to be a backslider on God. And my friend, one of the things that happens to you and to me who are saved whenever we backslide on the Lord is that we become characterized by the marked absence of spiritual enthusiasm and joy in Jesus. I read the first night of this revival meeting from Psalm 85, and the psalmist said in Psalm 85 in verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" See, one of the marked signs of the absence of revival is an absence of rejoicing. And one of the signs of the presence of revival is the presence of joy in Jesus. You understand what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about joy over a full house or joy over a big offering. I'm talking about joy over the fact that you are saved, that you're one of His, and that He is yours. Lamentation 5 says in verse 15, "The joy of our heart is ceased. Our dance is turned into mourning. The crown is fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned." Where sin is found in a believer or in a congregation, joy and rejoicing and excitement about salvation in the things of the Lord will be missing. Nehemiah 8:10 says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." For when I don't have the joy of the Lord, I don't have any strength. I become a pushover for the devil and his crowd. I can be easily taken advantage of by the enemy when I don't have joy. I'll tell you what bothers me, folks. We get so used to being dead and lifeless until when I get around somebody that's full of joy, I almost suspect them. Brother Don, we had our evangelist retreat 2 years ago. And you may remember January, we evangelists came in and you know, folks, you'd have to be an evangelist to understand, I suppose, in a sense. But, boy, we all get together once a year, just us, and we just kind of cry on one another's shoulders, and we have our little pity parties. And, boy, here we all were, all ganged up, all these evangelists in Texas, most of us anyway, ganged up outside of Fort Worth in this retreat. Just everybody was, I don't know I've ever seen as many tears flow in my life, and I was one of them. I was slinging snot from one end to the other. Here we were, oh, what a year, you know, and everybody had a thing. And here come right in the middle of us, and oh boy, he wasn't there for the first day. I don't know him except by name, Gary Smith. Do you know Gary? Here came Gary right in the middle of that thing about the second day, and when he got there, he was just blowing and going, "Hallelujah, it's good to be saved, praise God." He was so happy and excited, and the first thing I thought, I didn't know him from Adam, the first thing I thought when I saw him, that guy's as fake as a $3 bill. I suspected him because he was happy. See, I get so used to folk that not happy. Yeah. In Jesus I'm talking about. You may be happy when your ball team wins, but I'm talking about happy in Jesus. Until when I get it. You know what happens, folks? We get so settled into a lifestyle that is so far below the Word of God that when we get around somebody that's approximating Scripture, we suspect them of being up to something. Yeah. Yeah, I suspected old Gary. Found out he just in love with Jesus. I want you to know, friend, the Bible commands us again and again, rejoice, be of good cheer. And when I'm not rejoicing and being of good cheer, I've got a spiritual problem. And I need to find out what it is. Now I want to show you two last things and we'll hurry and finish it up. I want you to notice, first of all, these last two deals. Notice what happens when a Christian backslides is they get a disgraced testimony. Verse 12, he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." Yeah. Now what he was saying is this, I'm honest enough to know, as long as I personally am not where God would have me to be, I am not going to have the anointing necessary to influence anybody to be saved. My testimony is going to be defeated. My testimony is going to be disgraced. I am not going to have the power needed. So first of all, David said, I've got to get right. That's why I said at the beginning of this meeting, revival is for the saved. Because, my friend, when we who are saved get right with God, then our testimonies will get cleaned up before the world, and the anointing of God will be on us, and we can be effective to reach the lost for Jesus. But as long as I myself am not right with God, how in the world am I going to tell another man how to get right with God? Well, then lastly this. What happens when a Christian backslides? They experience a defeated worship. A defeated worship. Verse 14. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise." Now this is a picture of the public worship experience. And what David is saying is, my lips have been sealed by my sin. And before my lips can be opened to praise God, I'm going to have to get right with God. Basically, the Word of God teaches this. No person can really praise the Lord or enter into a real worship experience while allowing willful sin to remain in their heart. We've already noted that carnality costs us the joy of our salvation. Without that joy, worship becomes an impossibility. Did I tell you the other day what Dr. Vance Havner said? He said, most worship services begin at 7 o'clock sharp and end at 8 o'clock dull. Lord God. Why? Why is it that way? Because backsliding prevents exciting worship. You can't have exciting worship and backslide. One or the other's got to go. And unfortunately, in so many cases, we forfeit the exciting worship and choose instead backsliding. We're like that dope who sold a guy a rock for $10, turned out to be worth $10 million. We sell the thing that means most so we can cling to little carnalities in our life that we think are going to be so much more enjoyable. Jerry Oliver, who has served as president of our conference for the last couple of years, our evangelist conference, is the head of the Calvary Singers. Some of y'all know them. They come through here often, and with Brother Sonny Holland. Brother Jerry and I were going to do a meeting together, conference, a Bible conference type thing, and he was trying to call me, to give me some details, and I was out in northeastern Mississippi at the time, and he was in Houston. Well, I got my message from him on my answering machine, and I returned a message to his answering machine, and we did that for a few days, playing phone tag, until finally I traced him down to the church where he was. And I spoke with a pastor in the church office, and I said, Pastor, if you would give this message to Brother Jerry, ask him to call me at this number at 8 o'clock tonight. That was Sunday. My service in Mississippi was at 6:30. His service in Houston was at 6. I figured 8 o'clock would be a good, safe time. We could be at the phone. Well, I waited at 8 o'clock. I got to the phone, waited, no call. 8:20, about 8:20, I gave up. And I went back to my trailer. The next day, I came in again to the church office and called. And this time, I caught Brother Jerry in the church office. And he began to apologize. He said, I'm so sorry that I didn't call you last night at 8 o'clock. I had all intentions of doing so. But he said, you'll never guess what happened. We got in church, he said, last night at 6 o'clock. I preached. We gave the invitation. Started giving the invitation about 7:15. And he said, the Spirit of God fell on us. And the altar's filled with people. And people began to go to one another and make amends. And some people came to the pastor and began to make amends to him with some grudges that they'd been holding. And folk began to embrace and love each other. And people then began to get saved. And he said, we didn't get out of church till 9:15. Well, I rejoiced with him about that. That's revival. And so as I was going out to the trailer to share with my wife what God was doing down here in Houston, I thought as I walked across the parking lot, a 3-hour and 15-minute church service. That'd be like dying and going to hell for a lot of Baptists I know. I mean, the closest thing to hell that a lot of Baptists I know can imagine is exceeding the allotted time in a church service. Why is it, ladies and gentlemen, that so few of us seem to have any love for worship? Why is it that so few of us seem to have any interest in these kind of spiritual things? We're in such a rush to go home and turn on the idiot box. Yeah. And feel, something really important. Let's check up on O.J.'s trial. Amen. I mean, why is it that there's so few Baptist church members that love worship? I'll tell you why, folks. You can't be backslidden and love worship at the same time. No, sir. You can't do it. It'll always show up. Backsliding always shows up in a defeated worship. Now, all of these things that I've mentioned, I listed 6 signs of backsliding from these verses of Scripture. And all of these things are given to us by the Lord, not to kill us, not to crush us, not to ruin us, but God puts these things upon us when we backslide in order to bring us to the place of brokenness, where we're willing to say, I'm not right with God, and I want to get right with God. David said in our text, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. I said a moment ago, you cannot be saved and get out of the will of God without experiencing the things I've mentioned tonight. And if you say you're saved and not in the will of God and you're not experiencing this, you better get born again. You're not His at all. You see, in place of every one of these negatives, God has a positive. God has a good thing that He wants to do for you in place of these bad experiences. Where David had a disturbed mind, God wants us to have the peace that passes all understanding. Where David had a defiled conscience, God wants us to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Where David had a departed presence, God wants us to know what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Where David had a disgraced testimony, God wants us to know what it is to have the anointing of the Lord upon our life so that we can be powerfully effective to win the lost to Jesus. And we listed other things. David had a downcast spirit. God wants us to have joy unspeakable and full of glory. David had a defeated worship. God wants us to have a worship of thrill and delight in the things of Christ. Manly Beasley, I mentioned earlier this week, and some of us had talked about it and knew him. Brother Manley was one of the greatest men of God that I've ever known or heard of. Brother Manley made a statement one time that is profound. He read Hebrews 4 and verse 1. And that verse of Scripture says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it through unbelief." And Brother Manley made this statement. He said, "There's only one thing I really fear, and that is that on the day when I face God, I will discover that I missed some of His precious promises, that I didn't mix them with faith, and I didn't experience them in my own life, and therefore I wasted part of what Jesus died to give me on the cross." Ladies and gentlemen, if we're not experiencing these promises of God that I just mentioned a second ago, if we're not experiencing these in our own life, we need to find out why. We've got a problem. We're wasting part of what Jesus died to give us. And that's a fearful thing. Stand with me, please, as we pray. Lord, as long as we're insensitive to our condition, we will never repent. And that's why You put these things on us, to break us, to force us into a realization that we're not where You would have us be. Now, Lord, I pray tonight for men and women and young people who say they are saved, who confess Jesus as their Savior, and yet who are not in the will of God nor honestly trying to be. Some of them, Lord, are lost. They need to be saved. They may be a member of two or three churches, but they need to be saved because Jesus is not in their life. Some tonight are saved, really saved, and the way we know it is because they're miserable in their sin. They don't have any peace, they don't have any joy, they don't have any excitement. Lord God, I pray tonight You'd help us to see that that is not the way we're intended to live. There is a better life. Lord, don't let us be the kind of sap that guy was who sold that star sapphire for $10. Don't let us sell our Christian birthright to the devil for a pot of stew. Help us tonight, Lord Jesus, to come clean, to come back, to sell out and surrender to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pastor, you come. God has spoken to your heart tonight. This is your opportunity to respond in obedience to God. You come while we wait.
349.